Okay, I'm going to preach tonight on a topic which I read through the Bible, listened to many other ministers preach on, and they're probably a lot better than me at preaching. Went through an 11-hour seminar on, as I said, read through the entire Bible, read on every verse on this topic, and ultimately came out with a very simple two-part sermons tonight and tomorrow night, and I'm going to preach tonight on anger. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much that we can be here tonight. And I just want to again throw myself at your feet and say, Father, I can do nothing without Thee. I need Thee. And I ask you tonight to use this weak vessel. You said, the strength is made perfect in weakness. And I'm weak, dear Father, and I ask you tonight to work in our midst. To use me. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Anger. You know, Proverbs 21 verse 19 says, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. You might ask, why did I start with woman? Oh, because that's what came up first. We're going to get to men a little later. But Proverbs 21 verse 19 says very clearly, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. And I've seen this, and you've probably all seen it in different places, the extreme cases of women who are contentious and angry. I remember one person, he married this lady, and she was so sweet until they married. And then the real character came out, and boy, was she a terrifying woman. And she basically wanted to take the lead in the house, and that's very, very common. And of course, that'll lead to anger on both sides, and it's unbiblical. And interestingly enough, I once went to visit the parents of this person. And I didn't notice the parents. But I saw there's something strange about this woman. I've seen her before and I didn't notice because she looked like the daughter. And I looked at this lady and I was absolutely amazed. She talked all the time. She was worse than me. And really, she didn't let her husband say anything. If he was about to say something about something we were talking about 5 seconds into his conversation, she says, no, and she went brrrr on her side. And I thought, after I found out who it was, that's where the daughter got it from this terrifying mother. And of course, those parents blamed that man for every problem they had in their marriage, but it was actually them that brought up their kid to be like the mother. Now, Proverbs 27 verse 15 says, a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. And that's terrifying. And you know, right through the ages, I mean, in King Solomon's time, he says, one man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. He wasn't very very wise in his choice of women, but on the other side, he didn't have a very high esteem of women. And right through the ages, there's been these certain types of women who are, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than to be with it. And luckily, that's not all women. I've got pictures of a very wonderful woman, yeah? She's very beautiful. She's German. She doesn't speak German, but she's, if you want to see a picture afterwards, she's the most beautiful girl in the entire world. And she thinks I'm good looking. And don't ask me why. But back to the topic. You know, in some ages, they weren't very kind to such women. If you look at history, and I don't know if any of you study history, they used to, I think in the 16th, 1700s, have what they called, or less back from there, they used to have what they called the scold bridle or the brank. Who's heard of that? And it's a thing that if the community, the town, saw this particular woman used to talk back to her husband and get angry at times and was a bit too talkative when she should be keeping quiet, and forgive me for my language, basically they put a cage, a steel cage on her head with bars, like a bird cage, just less bars. And then there used to be a pipe, steel pipe that came to her mouth and right into her mouth, and she couldn't speak. And behind her, she used to have a little long, like what you have for a dog, a collar was coming from the back here, and the husband used to walk through the town as this woman was like that, and people used to laugh at her. Now, you can always ask the question, imagine they had that today. How many women would be walking around like that if they still had something like that? But then we get the men. And of course, the Bible has a lot to say about men. You know, I know a person. We were at Bible college a years back, well, obviously I was 7 years back at Bible college. I remember being at Bible college, there was one guy who was a very contentious man. He used to cause fights, he used to look for ways to undermine people behind their backs. He backslid, I don't know if he was ever saved, probably not, but he backslid after he left college, never got his diploma because they wouldn't accept him spiritually to get his diploma. And he went deep into the world. But I remember when he was at Bible college, he had a problem with women. In the sense that he hated them. And I don't know if some women had disappointed him when he was young, but really through life, when he was at Bible college, he used to talk negatively about them. And whenever he got a chance to say something negative about a woman, he used to say something negative about a woman. And I didn't like this. He used to say they're lazy if they don't want to wash the dishes. He used to say so many negative things. I remember one day we were sitting in class, there down at the hall, and he said a woman in Afrikaans, when you say, which is the language he used, a vrou wat neel, a soos a duck wat lek, directly translated, it means a woman that complains is like a roof that leaks. And he just reminded all of them about that for some strange reason. And I was getting cross. And this is about anger, so forgive me for getting cross there, but I was getting cross. And I just stood up and I said, man, a man that complains is like a toilet that leaks. And, you know, I've rarely seen someone so angry as that person was because he was put in his place. And secondly, all the girls suddenly liked me. One of them said, 10 out of 10, Roy. Proverbs 14, verse 17 says, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. A man of wicked devices is hated. Proverbs 22, verse 24 says, make no friendship with an angry man and with a furious man. Thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Proverbs 16, verse 32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And of course, the Bible has a lot to say about men too, getting angry and getting contentious. Now, anger comes forth in different ways. And this is very important to know, because some people are going to look very, very controlled, and they don't look like the people that are angry, and yet they are very angry people. And I can prove this. When I was at Bible college, there were two very quiet people. But they didn't become quiet because they were godly. They became quiet because they were born quiet. When they were unsaved, they were quiet people. And of course, they liked the verse, in the multitude of words, they wanted not sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. And they, I think, were getting a bit proud about the fact that they were so quiet. It was their personality. And I remember once in class, one of the lecturers stood up in front of all the students and just named these two people, who I love them as brothers and nowadays. But they named these two people and said, it is amazing, and quoted this verse in the multitude of words that wanted not sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise, one of those type of verses. And said to these two people, you know, and name them, it's amazing how quiet you guys are. And it just shows you from the Bible that you guys are godly. So I decided this is my moment to stand up. I generally interfere in such things. And I stood up and I said, now wait a minute. And I wasn't attacking them, I was just attacking the idea. I said, you're basically implying that people who talk a lot are ungodly and people who don't talk a lot are very godly, which is rubbish. Because, of course, you've got people who talk, and people are quiet. But, I mean, in between, you've got people with differing personalities, and you have to take account for that. For instance, I said, my dad was in a car once, and he was driving down the road. And this other person, I think, drove in front or something, or made him angry, didn't make him angry, started gestulating at him, got angry with him. And my dad was sitting next to the driver, and he was so amazed how this driver just smiled at that other person. And afterwards, when the person had left, my dad said to him, wow, you've got victory, brother. And he said, no, I don't have victory. I was just keeping it in. I wanted to kill him. And I said this in the class. And of course, this burst their bubble, because suddenly everybody knew, you know, that doesn't mean that you're godly. Now, what I didn't know is this is exactly what was happening in those people's hearts. On the outside, they were pretty proud about the fact that they were quiet people. They were born that way. But on the inside, often, they got usually angry. And I just walked out. I thought I just did a nice little statement. Boy, I got it later. Both of them individually, they didn't speak to each other, started getting angry with me. The bitterness built up. It was like this thing. They built up and built up and built up. And eventually, in two different parts of our large college campus, it's like a farm there. One, I think, met me in the garden. I can't remember the other, probably in a room. Came to me and said, but they burst. I am so angry with you for saying that, but it's the truth. I know it's the truth, but anyway, da, 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 da. And I thought, wow, I was right. And so you cannot just look at people who outwardly, sometimes people who outwardly get angry are less angry than the people who are very quiet and tender and whatever. Okay. Now, humanism. Our world is full of humanism. They, of course, give humanistic reasons for anger. They don't believe in the Bible. And they give humanistic answers for anger. We don't believe that. But let's just look at what some of the scientists say about anger. I was reading up. They say there's a part of the brain. This is how they explain anger, where it's not been something spiritual, not been something wrong. We just can ignore it. There's a part of the brain called the amygdala. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. That in 1/5 of a second, if it assesses a situation and feels in danger or what's the word? Not stressed, in danger, or threatened, that's the word. If it feels threatened by the situation, and this works in a few situations, but if it feels emotionally stressed by the situation, by somebody attacking it emotionally, then in 1/5 of a second, it will take over the rest of the brain, and especially the thinking part of the brain, the neocortex, and before you can logically think about what you're doing, you do stuff without thought. And that's what they explain. They put these radars on people's brains and they get them angry and then suddenly they see, wow, that part has taken over that part and zoom, you're not thinking when you do stuff. And then a little afterwards, your brain starts to work normally and the neocortex, the thinking part of the brain, starts to think, okay, why did I do that? And you think logically and you wish you hadn't done what you've done. Now, I've got a good example of that. When I was young, I used to be at Jeffreys Bay. I didn't used to be there. We went for a holiday there, me and my father, my mother, my younger brother, and my older brother. And he was just a little baby at the time. And I remember I was about 9 years old. My younger brother, I think, was 2 years old. I was at this place, and there was another missionary family, and they had a little daughter, about 7, 8 years old, and a few other kids. And we decided, as two families, we're going to play against each other tennis. And so we played tennis. And I remember they were playing on that side, and I was playing on this side. But I remember looking at this one little girl. She was pretty. But I remember something else. I got very angry, and it was building up because she was better than me at tennis. And this was not right. I remember the more she played, the more I started to realize she's better than me. And I think once, I don't know exactly what happened, but she hit a ball over, and I couldn't return it properly. And my amygdala took over my brain in 1/5 of a second. And without thinking, I ran around the outside of the court, and I hit her on the head with my tennis racket. And then, very soon afterwards, my neocortex took over and I realized, what have I done? Not because I was sorry that she was hurt, but because I realized I have a big daddy that has a big hand. And he is about to get me. And he got me and he took me to the room and I got one of the biggest spankings of my life. But that wasn't the worst part. The worst part is my dad said I had to go and say sorry. Which I refused to do for at least 20 minutes. Anyway, I went to say sorry, and I found that she actually liked me because she said, it's fine, we can be friends. Not only do they have humanistic reasons for anger, but they also have humanistic answers. I was reading one article, this so-called expert, of course everybody's an expert nowadays, but said I should have 30 minutes meditation every day. And if you have 30 minutes meditation, you know, yoga or something like that, then it helps you when the amygdala is about to take over your brain to press the pause button. In other words, you're feeling it, and you press pause. And like, something like that. Some people say, the psychologist, that if your anger builds up over time and you realize you're getting to the point where your amygdala is just going to do something if you get stressed by people, then you must let your stress out. You must take a cushion and you must say, this is Brandon Martin. And you must hit Brandon Martin till he's a cushion. Some people take golf balls And they, well, this doesn't work ever. I don't think anybody does it, but they advise it. Pretend that is your boss. Pretend that is Timothy. Pretend that is someone. And just, and pretend it's a Calvinist. Then you really have to fall. Just smack it. The only problem is that never works. I don't know if you've ever tried playing golf before. It's probably worldly. But I remember when I tried when I was a kid, if you're angry, there's no way of hitting that ball anywhere but wrong. And then you just get more angry. Now, in South Africa, we have a situation. We have the, I think you've heard, we've got the second, this is according to statistics. Obviously, some countries don't have statistics. They're so full of murders. But our country, of those that have statistics, we've got the second highest murder rate of any country in the world. We've got the highest rape rate of any country in the world. They don't even count, probably, the petty thief and all the other things they do. We've got, I think since 1994, since the black government took over, and there are some good people in the black government, I'm not talking against blacks, but since the black government took over from the white government in 1994, there's been over 3,000 farmers murdered, owners of big farms, okay? That is a huge proportion of the farmers of South Africa. And it's been planned. They go to this area of Africa, they kill. They go to that area of Africa, they kill. They go to that area of Africa, organizations. But apart from the organizations that move across Africa killing people, you'll have just a whole lot of people killed in that area. And they've also got, and of course our family have got, I think twice, once in my house, there was two people who came to my father's bed with guns to kill him, and he never woke up, and something protected him. And another time, I was in a house where they came to kill us. Not me, they came to kill the other people, they would have killed me as well. And luckily, just amazingly, God protected us. And so on. So it's not something that I haven't had experience of. It's interesting though, they gave a reason for it. And it's always a humanistic answer, shall I say, not a reason or answer. This report said that from a longer term perspective, tensions in society could only be diffused. This is talking about South Africa. By appropriate educational and skills upliftment. Now that in English means that we must teach the murderers to be doctors. To enable millions of unemployed youth to become more employable in such a way as to reduce inequalities in society. So basically they're saying the only reason these people are angry and murder people when they go to the point of hate is because they don't have money. And that is so rubbish. Because if you go to other states, now, if you know Africa, every single country in Africa almost, black country, at one stage was owned by white people. So South Africa is not unique. And yet if you go to our neighboring country who had more wars, more problems, you'll find that most of the black people are very, very friendly with white people, apart from Zimbabwe, which, and to a small degree, Namibia. But Zimbabwe is terrifying. But if you go to Botswana, for instance, there's no killing. There's absolutely, you can stay in a tent in the street. There's absolutely, it's better than America, Zimbabwe. No, sorry, not Zimbabwe, Botswana. And one of my friends from America, he came to Africa, he came to Mozambique, and he said he expected all these, many of the black people to be against the white people. And he said, Roy, but I couldn't understand it. They're all friendly. They all like us, apart from some of the authorities. And he said, what's it? I said, it's totally different in South Africa. Many of the black people, not everybody, there's some friendly of them, but many of them are very antagonistic against the white people. And the interesting thing is, the ones who are most angry are under the age of 20 years old. And they never grew up under white people. Under the white people's rule. So what is the reason? Is it because there's a socioeconomic problem where there's too many rich people? Well, there's more black people rich than white people in South Africa. The problem is the government on national television, on radio, on through the newspapers, through so many things, they keep on reminding the youth, teach them since they're 2 years old, hey guys, remember what the whites did. And they say, remember what the whites did. 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 And the older people are saying, we wish we could go back to when the whites were in control because we had a better country then. But the younger people who know nothing about what they think the whites did, they are anti-white and they're going about killing people. Although they are older people. And so you see, they've been taught to be angry. And so it is with feuds in the medieval times. You had two families. Some Uncle Bob killed Uncle Bill in Scotland, MacGregor and McSigger. Okay? And so they taught their children, the wife taught the children that they must hate each other, and their children taught their children to hate each other, and their children taught, and eventually their great-grand, this is history, great-great-grandchildren are all wanting to kill each other, and they really have no idea really why they want to kill each other, but they hate each other, because they've been taught they are the enemy. And that's just one example of how humanistic answers are not answers, because they fail to see the real problem. And that is the hate in the heart of people. And so it is with meditation. I was on Table Mountain. I met a New Age person. She'd just been meditating for a few hours or something. She could, according to them, press those pause buttons. But I spoke to her about Jesus, and you want to see how angry she got? She had low pause buttons. Meditation doesn't work. In South Africa, the finances distribution doesn't work. Because you can just look to our neighboring countries where they love the white people, like Botswana. And you'll see that it's got nothing to do with anything. And they are much poorer than South Africa. Those countries, their economy is the size of the economy of one town in South Africa. South Africa's economy is the size of probably one city in America. But anyway, some cities. Okay. You've got more telephone lines in New York City than we've got in entire South Africa. Then people say, and this is another question. Okay, it's not, the answer is not a humanistic answer to anger. But some people, Christians say, is anger biblical? Is anger biblical? Are we allowed to just get angry? I'm going to bring a whole lot of different points here. Is anger biblical? Are we allowed to just get angry as much as we want? And some say Jesus and God was angry, therefore we can be angry. And they point to the Jesus in the temple. But listen to what they do. This is so interesting. They go to their house, and they're angry with their kids, and angry with their wife, or wife angry with the husband, and guess what they do? I'm allowed to do it because Jesus was angry in the temple. That's seriously what they do. And they say Ephesians 5 verse 26 says, be ye angry, and sin not. I'd like to examine that. Let's go to Romans 12 verse 17 to 21. Romans 12 verse 17 to 21. Remember, I'm going to bring tonight the introduction based to anger. Tomorrow I'm going to bring practical how to be set free from anger in your life. In practical. Romans 12 verse 17 to 21. This is so important concerning God getting angry and Jesus getting angry. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much light in you live peaceably with all men. Listen to this now, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Why? For it is written, in Isaiah 63 verse 4 it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. What does God say here? Vengeance is mine. What does that mean? Give place to wrath. Well, basically, God owns anger. He's allowed to be angry. God never says in the Bible, we're allowed to be angry. Don't think I'm going to go overboard now. I'm going to say when I've been angry at times, and other people have been angry. But technically speaking, the fact that God gets angry doesn't mean we can get angry. The fact that Jesus was angry doesn't mean we have the right to be angry. Because Jesus says in Romans, vengeance is mine. That's very clear. Does that make sense? You know, in the Bible, there are 236 times the word anger. Obviously, there's different Greek words and Hebrew words. But there's 236 times anger is used in the Bible, in the King James. 44 times the word angry is used in the Bible. That's 5 times in the New Testament, anger. 7 times in the New Testament, angry. I think it is, and don't forgive me if I'm wrong, but I think 90% of the times we read of anger and angry in the Bible and wrath, it is talking of God getting angry. The other 10 to 20% that we read in the Bible of man getting angry almost every time, there are about three or four exceptions, but almost every time, without exception, it either leads to sad things, or we cannot definitely say that this was God's will for that person to get angry, even if it was a man of God. Moses had a problem with anger. He killed some people. Some people claim that was the right thing to do. But he killed some people. He got angry at different times with the people of God. And eventually, he got angry and broke down one of the most important types of Jesus in the Old Testament, of what Jesus done, was going to do. God told Moses to strike the rock at one place. And he struck the rock and he obeyed Jesus Christ. The second time he said, speak to the rock. And he struck the rock. Why? Because in anger, he decided, I'm going to do not exactly God's word. And because in his anger, he didn't do God's word, he never saw the land. He was treated like the other rebels. He could see the land, but he never went into the land of Canaan. Why? Because when not in control of yourself, it's almost impossible to do God's will as He wants. Now that type, of course, very interestingly, Jesus Christ died once. That's why the rock was supposed to be struck once. And Moses did it twice, the second time that he struck the rock. And so he broke a wonderful type of Jesus Christ only dying once for our sins, not twice. Now we have the verse, be angry and sin not. Now I've heard some doctors and so on who are against anger, and I disagree with them, saying you can never get angry as a Christian. Who never gets angry? Has anybody here never got angry? Not me. I've got angry. This year I got angry, and I was so angry at one stage I cried. I cried because I failed, just to be honest. But this verse says, be angry and sin not. And some people take this verse and they make this claim that this verse shows you that it's fine to get angry. And they basically choose what is fine to get angry. And it's whenever you want to, you can basically get angry. As long as you don't get angry till tonight, then you're right. But I'm not going to go into the Greek and what those doctors did and whatever, but I'm just going to ask you, just go five verses later and read verse 31. And tell me that be angry and sin not means you can get angry whenever you want. If verse 31 says clearly, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another and tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is saying we must let all anger be put away from you. Okay? How can that verse, verse 26, say we can be angry all the time and be angry much as a Christian if five verses later it says you just put it away? It doesn't make sense. It isn't saying that. It's saying something totally different if you just look at the context. And one verse later, what it's talking about is warning you not to get angry past the night time because it's going to affect your soul in a bad way. This is talking about Christians, even as Christ, God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Did you know that Christians can be angry? Christians can have malice, clamor, evil speaking. It's possible. It's true. Some people claim that if you have any of that stuff in your life, then you're definitely not saved. But it's possible. And he says, put it away. Colossians 3 verse 8, but now ye also, we're going to get back to this verse later, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Some people say that's not a Christian. We're going to come back to that. That's actually speaking about a Christian. And I'll explain why later. James 1 verse 20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Some people claim that through wrath they can bring about the righteousness of God in people's lives. And when they see things that are wrong, they get angry. And they say, well, I'm fulfilling the righteousness of God. In their own words, they say that. And it's very sad because the Bible says clearly, God might fulfill His righteousness through wrath, but we cannot fulfill the righteousness of God through wrath. There are rare exceptions, as God can work in spite of rock music to save people, God has worked in spite of anger to use you to help people to get saved. I heard a testimony the other day of someone in prison swearing at someone, and through that somehow he got saved. Okay. Now the next thing is, people do strange things when angry, and people do hurtful things when angry. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever seen someone do strange things when they're angry? Well, have you? Because in Africa, they certainly do. In Africa, the black people are wonderful, and I have many friends among the black people, but the natives there go to a dentist. When they go to a dentist, they often will ask the dentist, please give me the tooth afterwards. And there's a very specific reason why they want the tooth. Because this tooth has been giving them pain for a long time. And they are very angry with this tooth. They are very, 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 very angry with this tooth. And so they don't want to just let this tooth have an easy death by going down the drain at the dentist. They want that tooth so they can have revenge on that tooth. And so they take the tooth and they take it home and they take a hammer, and it's one of the most blessed moments in their life probably, and they destroy that tooth till that tooth knows that it must never do that again. One man in Serbia, I read in the newspapers recently, or last year late, he was divorced from his wife. And a few months later or so, a court case came through that his wife was working on, that he had to split all his equipment. Half his equipment had to go to her, half the cars, half everything. I think it was one car. And he said, that's wonderful. But he got so angry, he took a chainsaw. Now, you can think this is a silly thing. People do silly things when they're angry. He took a chainsaw and he chained in half all the farm equipment, the hammers, everything. And eventually when he got to the car, he said, listen, would you like the part with the horns or would you like the part of the tail? And I'll give you that, I'll take the other half. An idiot. But that's what simple people do. People do simple things when they're angry. And you can laugh at that, but I'm sure all of us can say, I've done simple things when I was angry. And people do hurtful things when they're angry. They ruin their families. I know one family there in Africa. Well, I don't know the family. I think I know who they are because the minister used to work there and he said it's one of his congregation. And he said, Roy, I said to him, what's the funniest thing that ever happened to you? He said, well, Roy, I don't have many things funny happen to me, but I remember when I was in that one town in South Africa as a minister, there was two old people in the church. And they really struggled. They were smiling at church, very lovely congregation members, but they were struggling because they had cell phones and they didn't know how to send text messages. And they really wanted to send text messages. And so, we taught them, but we never could get it right. And eventually, one day, me and my wife were sitting together, and I got a text message. And it said, and I'm putting in names, I changed the names. It said, the wife was texting, and he said, Johnny tried. He said, well, obviously Johnny tried to send a text message. So he wrote back, tell Johnny to try again. And what he didn't know is that they got so angry with each other at home that he was trying to strangle her. And while he was trying to strangle her, she was trying to get help from the minister and said, Johnny tried, and she couldn't finish it. And she sent it. And then she got something back while he was still strangling or something. Please tell Johnny to try again. And that really happened. I know that minister and he wouldn't lie. You know, in South Africa, one woman was, Ezra read it in the newspaper as well this way. It's not just funny things like that. This one woman was kicking off the blankets of the bed. I don't know why women do that. I hope my wife never does that. But kicks the blanket off the bed about five times. She got out of bed, took a gun and shot her. And he was a church-going guy. He wasn't a Christian. That's very sad. In South Africa, I told you, there are over 3,000 farm murders. That's just the farm murders. You cannot believe how they kill people in South Africa. And it's worse than Iraq. You guys, although Israel's been there, it's not so bad if you go around the safe places. But the point is, as far as murders go, it's much more deaths there than Iraq on average. More dangerous. People do stupid things when they're angry. One person recently, one of our, there's two white nations. One of the leaders of a huge group of the white nations is Eugene Terre Blanche. He's a very right-wing, terrifying guy, but he didn't kill much people. And, sounds bad. But he basically was a nice guy for the last 10, 15 years. And he had a wage dispute with one of his farm workers. So they just took out knives and slashed him up, his body, in different pieces on the ground. This was after one of our leaders of our nation, who might be the next president in 10 years' time after the next guy, was singing, "Shoot the Boer, shoot the farmer, shoot the farmer." He sang it on national television. Some court case came against him. And after that, there was a huge spate of killings across our country of the farmers. And he's now still saying we should be able to sing it. That is so sad what people do when they're angry and out of hate. But of course, hatred and anger are two different things. We'll come to that later. Children are affected by anger. I remember at these schools in Africa, you get little kids coming together, tears roll down their faces. And this is literal. Tears roll on their faces. Little kids, as they say to me, apart from when their parents are divorced, they say, "My parents don't love each other. They are hating each other. They're fighting all the time." And the tears literally drop to the ground of the little kids. I think one of the preachers in America, he deals with not that big guy in California, but one of the lesser guys is a conservative Baptist, I think. He deals with thousands of people and their families. And he says he's found by his statistics show that most kids, is not to do with the standard which you give your kids. It's not to do with the standard you give your kids, whether they're above or not, or the lowness of the standard, whether they're above or not. He says you can have very high standards and your kids generally don't rebel according to his statistics. But he said if you are angry while reprimanding them for not keeping your standards, or angry and implementing those standards, then in general, your children, not always, there are exceptions by the grace of God, in general, your children will become rebellious. And he's dealt with thousands of families. Now I've got a question. Sorry, before that question. You don't only hurt children, you hurt yourself. Some people hurt their health through anger. And you hurt your testimony. Jesus said, "He will lead us in the paths of righteousness for His own namesake." For His own namesake. Some people believe anger is the same as, this is not a question, some people believe anger is the same as murder. Sleeping around. I'm going to a new section now. And I'd like to ask this question so carefully. Hatred equals murder. Do we know that? 1 John 2 verse 9, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brothers in darkness even until now." But it does anger equal murder? Anybody? Some people believe there's no small and big sins. Does anger equal murder? I don't think so. And I'll come to why. I walked up to a lady and she said to me, "Every single day as Christians we sin in heart and thought and deed." And I looked at her. I thought, that is such a sad life. And I'm not proud. I have sinned. Since I've become a Christian, I have sinned. I can show you there's things I've done. But I don't live daily a life of just sinning in thought and life and deed. And I think they're ignoring verses like 1 Peter 4 verse 1 and 2. "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer lie, live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." 2 Timothy 2 verse 19, "And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That doesn't sound like we're allowed to just live every day sinning in thought and heart and deed. And you see, the first principle that I understand is temptation is not sin. Whether in the area of anger, whether in the area of lust, whether in the area of anything, temptation is not sin. And I mean, if you're going down the street and you're a boy and they've got this terrifying picture up there and you see it and you get tempted, that temptation is not sin. It is sin to drool over it and to look and enjoy it. Oh, that is amazing. That is nice. That's sin. But the initial thought is not sin. Sometimes directly God puts the devil puts thoughts in your mind, and people think that's sin. And so they say you sin in heart and deed and thought every day. And the second thing they don't understand, and this is so important, I'd like us to open up our Bibles at Colossians 3, verse 5 to 14. And I'm almost scared to preach this because some people would think I'm preaching heresy. But it's in the Bible. Colossians 3, verse 5 to 14. Let's read verse 5 to 7. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Okay, what does this say? Very simply, there was a time, he's talking to Christians here, when you walked in these things. Fornication, sleeping around with women or other people's wife or before marriage. Uncleanness, inordinate affection. That might have been, I might be wrong, but I think that might be boys with boys and so on. Evil concupiscence, covetousness, greed in your heart, jealousy desiring that which you don't have a right to have, which is idolatry. But then it says these words, but now ye also put off all these. And you're thinking now, he's speaking to Christians. Okay, you were these things, you put off these things, but now as Christians, you have to put off these things. And then you read the things and you think, wait a minute, this is talking about unsaved again. It can't be talking about Christians. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. That can't be a Christian. But how does it say that we put off these things, but now we have to put off blasphemy? Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. I don't know. You know, if you go and look, Lee's here, so he'll probably know the Greek backwards, but me and Ezra did a little word study, and I was looking at this, it's so interesting. If you go to Titus chapter 2, it says the woman must obey their husband's wife, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Does that make sense? Not blasphemy isn't only what it says in the Ten Commandments where you take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Blasphemy can be other things. And so we look at it again. To a Christian. Now, as Christians, you also put off these things. Anger. I can guarantee you, I've been angry as a Christian since I was saved. Anybody not angry since you're a Christian? Ezra? Probably only Ezra. Wrath. Well, I've seen a person who never ever got angry. Almost. But I've known him for years and years and years, and I saw one year where he had wrath as a Christian. Malice. That means you want to, you desire to do hurt other people. Okay? Basically. Blasphemy. Now blasphemy can mean that you disobey your husband. Or wise. But it can also mean as little as going a step further in wrath or other things, doing wrong to other Christians. Why? Because a Christian has Jesus Christ in him. If you give a glass of cold water to a Christian, it's as if you did it to Jesus. If you do wrong to a Christian, it's as if you did it to Jesus. If you do wrong to a Christian. If you speak evil of a Christian, it's the same as speaking to a degree to the same as speaking evil of God. And therefore, blasphemy, just as disobeying your husband can be blasphemy according to Titus 2. And filthy communication. Now listen to this. Anger leads to wrath. And in wrath, you can want to hurt other Christians. And I've seen true Christians want to do this. You can want to hurt other Christians. which leads to malice, sorry, which where you want to hurt other Christians, which is malice, and blasphemy, where you hurt and speak wrong of other Christians. And then you have filthy communication out of your mouth. You'll be amazed. This is talking of Christians. And we have to put these things, whether we've got one of them or 50 of them, aside. And then it says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, this section is splitting. The sins, if these sins are in you, then you're unsaved. If you live inordinate affection, uncleanness, fornication, evil compassions, covetousness. If you live that life, my friend, then according to God, you are on your way to hell. But as a Christian, you can be a Christian. You're not a very good Christian. If you have anger in your life, malice where you want to hurt people, it says it here. Now as Christians, there are other things where we have to lay these things aside. It doesn't mean you're not saved. And there's two things we have to be careful about here. Two things. We mustn't make the standard too high, and we mustn't make the standard too low. We mustn't make the standard too high in the sense that we must say that people who get angry are unsaved. Else we're all unsaved sitting here, I believe. If we haven't got angry after salvation. Number two, we shouldn't make the standard so low that a life who get angry often is accepted, because Christ says to Christians, not unsaved, we must put these things aside. And so a Christian is called to do that. And chapter 3, verse 12 to 14, after you put these things off, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Charity suffereth long and is kind. And it's Christ-likeness. I say charity equals Christ-likeness to a great degree if you read 1 Corinthians 13. And there's something you have to know. Anger and pride stand in the way of Christ-likeness. It stands in the way of Christ-likeness. You can't put on bowels of mercy, all these things, if you haven't put off anger, malice, wanting to do wrong of other people, and all these different things. At salvation, we leave off these gruesome things like fornication, whether it's in the heart. I don't know about you, men. When I was unsaved, I did not sleep around, I did not take drugs, I did not smoke. But in my heart, I did the same as others. These are things I did. When I was saved, I stopped doing those things. Yes, there were points where I might, may have fallen in my heart into wrong things, but I stopped. God, save me. But I still had in my life times where I got angry, when I shouldn't have been angry. It didn't make me unsaved. But these things were keeping me back from being Christ-like. And as I've said, we mustn't make the standard too high that we're unsaved if we do these things. We mustn't make it too low that it's acceptable for a Christian to carry on with such a life. John Wesley said, with all his false doctrine in between, he said that he noticed the thousands of people being saved. A lot of them backslid. But of the thousands who were truly saved on his revival, that he could see fruit. He said, he noticed something. They were radically saved from sin like fornication. These things, Colossians says, the people who are unsaved worked in. They were saved from that, but they were not saved from anger. They often had a problem with anger and different things and malice. And at times, wrath and doing bad things to other Christians, but they were radically set free from their sin. But they still had these things which were un-Christ-like. Didn't make them unsaved. And of course, John Wesley believed in sanctification, the second work of grace, which he could never live up to himself perfectly, but which in another way John Fletcher did. Now, I'm not going to go into that because I don't perfectly believe that doctrine. But I do believe there's a rest in Christ and a victory in Christ, but I don't believe that is, if you do that, you've got victory. I believe in Hebrews, rest in Christ, but I do not believe that is victory. That you will never get angry again. There are other things which are just as important. When I was at Richards Bay, there are really people who believe if you get angry. Many people believe if you're angry at times, you're unsaved. I cannot be saved. I met a person recently. I mentioned in my previous meetings. I said to him, he said to me, Roy, I can't be saved. After 40 years, I just can't be saved. I pray so often to be saved because after a while, every week, I try my best, but I get irritated with my wife. And of course, I asked him, as I said before, I asked him, do you ever rest? And he said, no, I never rest. And I said to him, he works till 12 o'clock at night. He works 7 days a week witnessing to souls. And he's an old man. I said to him, no one can have victory, except Ezra perhaps, with no rest. There's no way. I can't. I'm going to get angry at times. And it doesn't mean that I'm unsaved. It means I've got to go to bed. And I need to do exercise like me and Vitaly did this afternoon. And he runs way too fast. I almost got angry with him. Although he was out of breath as well. When I was just saved, I remember when I was just saved, I thought I'm never going to get angry again. And I tried my best. Everybody liked me, even if I got angry. That was a strange thing. But I got angry at times. I remember at my grandfather's farm, I played ball or something. I was playing ball in the garden, and I got angry with my cousin. And I was a missionary. Oh, I was a student at Bible college. And I literally went to my room and I cried tears. I sobbed. Because my standard was up here for a newborn Christian. You're not allowed to ever get angry. And I didn't realize, it's not that you have to be usually angry when you're a newborn Christian, but there are times when you fail, and it doesn't mean you're unsaved. It doesn't mean you're the biggest sinner on earth. It means that there's things that you have to lay aside so that it's standing in the way of Christ-likeness. And I'm not understanding that I got hugely, because I thought of it as a sin, like other sins that send you to hell if you live in them. And I just cried and sobbed. You know, I spoke to Ezra, I said, do you ever get angry? He said, well, I used to when I was a kid. I don't know if anybody remembers him ever getting angry, but that's according to him, he used to get angry. I said, wow, how did you get set free? He said, you know, the reason why I got angry was because I thought it was a big sin. And it is in a way, but we're going to get to that. And Ezra said, you know how I got set free? And forgive me if I got the wrong guy, I think it's you. It might be Barack Obama, I don't know. But basically, Ezra said, the day I realized it's not sin to get angry, I realized that then I was suddenly free. Now, how does that work? Well, if you think it's this big sin that makes you the biggest sin on earth, and you feel a little irritated, then you feel, what's the use of sin? Okay, great. Then you get angry with everybody. But if you realize that it's something, this is my own words, something you can be tempted to do, that is not a huge sin, that when you're faced with it, instead of going into dejection that you actually even thought of getting angry, you just deal with it. And of course, Ezra's such a nice guy, he never gets angry with anybody. I think. I think he got irritated with me once, but he can't remember what about. That's what, you did get irritated with me once, eh? That's wonderful. Okay, skip that illustration. Just joking. But he is a wonderful example of not getting angry. I mean, I think I... Did you know it was me that poured the water on your bed when you were in Africa? I'm joking. Practical. Now we're going to get to the other side. We mustn't make our standard too low. It's very obvious from the Bible that it's not God's will that we live a life where we often get angry. Very obvious. It's possible to get angry. But Proverbs 21 verse 24, the proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth with proud wrath. And this talks of proud wrath, not proud anger. But if you look through the Bible, I believe that much of anger is connected to pride. And that's something we're all born with, whether we believe it or not. You see, some people say, I believe the things I'm involved in are worth being angry about at the cost of not being Christ-like. Let me repeat that. I believe the things I'm involved in, spiritual and unspiritual, are worth being angry about at the cost of being Christ-like. Tomorrow I'm going to get to the practical side. How do you deal with people who don't give good service, and yet you have to get good service from them, but you mustn't get angry? How do you do that? I'll show you tomorrow. And while I'm getting that, I'd like to bring to us now one of the reasons why I was angry as an unsaved person. And when you bring illustrations like this, it sounds like this boy was angry all the time. I wasn't. I was a very sweet little boy. Everybody liked me. They gave me sweets. But, and you're very welcome to give me sweets. But, although that doesn't work anymore because I'm not so sweet. I used to smile at people and I got out of trouble all the time. Now I smile at people and it doesn't work. One of my problems as an unsaved person, one of the reasons why, like many other people, I got angry is I was project orientated. I was project orientated. I used to start making something, have a plan in a certain direction, and that thing became very, very big to me. This is an unsaved person. I used to make marble machines. Now, as Americans, you would think this is the most stupid marble machine ever, but for an African, this is pretty good. I used to make a marble machine, make beautiful colored paper on the outside, and marbles, or you put a little coin in the top, and little paper used to go around and around and around and across and around. I used to put levers in. This is about 8 years old. And if you change the different levers, then it will make the coin in a certain stage go in a different direction. And then there was a marble trying something and it came out somewhere else and you get points. And that was my marble machines that I made. I made many marble machines. But that thing was very big for me. You don't dare touch that. At school, in grade 8, I remember my project became marks. I didn't really work from grade 4 to grade 8, or mainly because I was confused with life. But grade 10, I started to work for 3 years of my life. And I worked, and this was my project. I have to become a brilliant genius. I have to do absolutely brilliantly. I have to be the best guy in my grade, which I never got. I was only third out of 175. But I tried my best. I wanted to be very, 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 very clever. And I wanted to be good. And I worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. And one day they sent me off to the scholarship program for a week, in which if you got the best marks, they'd send you to Oxford. And I was here with all these clever guys, and I was just this thin guy, you know. And I wrote down what I could, something about America as well, general knowledge, among other things. And I wrote down all these things, and by the way, that term, that year, I decided, it was the last year of term, I have to get 100% for my one subject. Because for that subject, if you get the best marks, you get the Roy Prize. And I wasn't allowing anybody else on earth to get the Roy Prize but me. That was it. And I was working hard, and I wanted to get, for every single test and exam, I got 100%. No one had ever done that before, 100%, 100%. Not because I'm clever, because I worked my head off. And then I had this week where you had to go for scholarships to see if you could be sent to Oxford. And after that week, the teacher didn't tell us that Monday when I got back, there was a test, an exam. And I came into the classroom, and I was there, I said to him, listen, I can't write this, I didn't know about it. He said, you're writing it. And this project was so big to me that my amygdala went crazy. It took over my entire brain in one millionth of a second. And I went up to that teacher and I said, no, I'm sorry, I'm not writing. He said, you're writing it. I said, I'm not writing it. Sorry. He said, you're writing it. I took my lovely little boot and it was Keith Daniel's son has never done before. I kicked that huge table and that table was terrible. I'm sorry, that teacher, then he got angry. I've never seen him angry before. And then I decided, this is it, I'm taking him to the headmaster. And that's not what you do at school. Generally, they take you. But I decided, no, sorry, I'm going. And while I was walking down the corridor towards the headmaster, my neocortex started taking over, and I realized, thinking logically, I was being very stupid. But I still got my way. And I didn't write that test. And that was stupid. That was as an unsaved person. By the way, I was never like that with that teacher normally. That teacher loved me. I asked him to write a part of my testimonial after school, and he only wrote, this is the best student ever, he will make the best of life, he's brilliant, he's whatever, in spite of the fact that I kicked his desk. You'd be amazed what a teacher would do if you're their best student. You know, other things, I don't believe in sport. I never was part of a golf club, but I used to go in the garden and so on in a field nearby, and I used to get these little balls, and I used to hit these golf balls. And you know, I used to practice and practice and practice because that was nice as an unsaved person. And I got very good at it. I could hit a ball from here to a hole there, and it would be that far from the hole that it would stop every time. But then suddenly, you know, this is how golf works. I started to have a fault in my swing, and don't worry, I don't play golf anymore. And I remember having a fault, and suddenly the ball started going everywhere. This is after months of work. And I thought, I've lost all these months of work. And I was so cross. You cannot believe I lost it. And I was so cross because this is my project. I had to be good in this. And when it went wrong, I lost it. Tennis racket. Oh, brother, I ruined the one tennis racket. Now, I've still got a tennis racket that I've got a flattened side from when I wasn't doing well one day. And I'm very glad there wasn't a girl on the other side that day. Because she would have had a flat head. I believe in being honest. Now, by the end of this, you'll think I'm a terrifying person. Well, I can guarantee you most people love me. I don't know why. I can tell you about the times I bit people and they became my best friend. But I got saved. And after salvation, I'm just being honest about my failures. I could be honest about my victories and you'll say, okay, it's not so bad. But after salvation, I lost interest in swinging a golf stick. Tennis racket. Okay, I did it with my mother now and then just for the fun of it. You know, for exercise, but not to be this great person. Okay? And that wasn't my project. But I didn't realize what happened. I swapped worldly projects, worldly not sinful, worldly projects, for godly projects. And instead of spending months doing tennis, I used to have all these projects for God. And that's not wrong. God used them, souls got saved. But I didn't realize, in the same way I would get angry if it didn't work out with my golf swing, so I would get angry if one of my projects didn't work out. And I thought it was right, because this is spiritual. I didn't anyway get angry anymore if I played a tennis game and the girl on the other side was better than me. I didn't care. But the point is, not that I played against girls since then. I don't think I've ever played against a girl since then, since I was 9 years old, but still. Just in case I lost, not because I was being... Oh, well, I did play against a girl a few years back. Okay. I was at a farm. One of my projects, I used to have projects, tracks, tapes. I used to get this double tape recorder trying to make... I wanted to make lots of tapes to give out. I used to do so many things. Organize, make these puppet boxes to have children's things. Every Saturday, I have a project at a certain place where I used to go to. I had all these different projects. And Glenn Bass was there, and he was a wonderful friend. And I remember this friend was so wonderful, and he became one of my projects. He had to be there. That was very important. He is willing to win souls. The rest of the guys of the college aren't on fire, it seemed, at that stage. And he is my friend. He's willing to go out. He has to go out every Saturday. And that was fine. And when I was at my grandfather's farm, he came to visit. And I had it all arranged. We're going out for a few hours to the workers there, and we're going to preach to them. And I built up excitement that we're going out, my project, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. This all sounds stupid. But this is really how it built up in me. Okay? And it was building up the excitement he's coming. And then he came there, he knew he was supposed to go out with me, and that particular time he felt a bit lazy, and he just spent a little time having fun, and I'm waiting, I'm being really patient, I'm being Christ-like. I mean, I'm waiting. And I was really proud of myself that I wasn't getting angry with him. And you know, really, and then I don't know what happened, but eventually I think my dad did something else, and you can't get angry with my dad. And eventually it came to the time he was a few hours to leave, and he wanted to do something else, and it just didn't work out, and I lost it. And I got angry. And boy, I lost it. And this was about 7 years back, so don't blame me. But my dad came to me, and he said, Roy, and he said, come. When he says come, you come. And I followed him up the hill, and you know, he said, Roy, among other things, which he helped me, that was the time I mentioned another a few years back, that he said, don't crucify yourself, don't give up, get up. But he also said to me, Roy, you make such an impression upon people at that stage, but you lose it all times by losing your temper. And I knew he was right, but I got cross with him for saying that. And I had to learn, and this is something many of us have to learn, is to yield rights. We have to yield rights. You know, one day, I was sitting in the car, it was in Port Elizabeth, South Africa, my older brother, he's the strange guy. I mean, he really never gets angry. Almost. I've seen him angry once or twice, but I mean, almost. And he sits next to me, and I've had this project which I've worked so many hours on, and some people came and they ruined it. And I sat there and I thought, just this question, two things. What does it help getting angry? Okay, if they were ruining it, I could say, please stop. But I couldn't. They'd already ruined it. Okay? Well, without anger, I could say, please stop. But yeah, they've ruined it. It's finished. It's klaar. And I thought to myself, that's an Afrikaans word for finished. What does it help getting angry? Okay, I'm going to go. And afterwards, will it change the situation? No. I can go. And it still hasn't changed. I can go. And it's still the same. I can go. And all I'm doing is stressing myself. And I turned to Noel. And I said to Noel, you know what I realized? When I was unsaved with the unspiritual things, I used to make them a project. And it was so important to me that if it failed, I used to get angry. And now I've just realized something. I've been doing the same with spiritual things. And even if it's very important and it could have pressed one's souls, it doesn't help getting angry. It won't change anything. You know what? He so irritated me. He looked towards me and he said, have you only found that out now? I could have... I don't know. That wasn't a project, so forgive me. Yielding rights. Now, not just in projects, but in everyday life. We have to realize that getting angry isn't worthwhile. It's not going to change anything, number one. If it does change things, it often ruins your testimony at the same time while you change it. And number three, every day we can yield rights to be Christ-like. Now, I'm going to give you a little example. When I was in South Africa, they sometimes put missionaries underneath you. Every single year, almost, they put missionaries underneath me. Or I used to be at the beginning under somebody for about 6 months, and then they put people underneath me for the last 6-7 years. And you teach them. And I was the captain. Now, the captain means you have to listen. When I say jump, you jump. But you don't do it that way. You have to be kind. You have to be nice. You have to be encouraging. And I remember going to this one town. We hold outreaches in many different towns. Excuse me. And this particular town, I think it was Middelburg, South Africa, in between going to the different schools, in between visiting Christians, in between having meetings, in between the many things we did, basically, we went to have coffee every single day. $1 coffee. I mean, it was our little break for half an hour a day. And I like a newspaper. And I went and got my little newspaper, and I sat down with this newspaper, and you know what those two horrible missionaries did? I bought that newspaper, and they took my newspaper. They took it. They didn't ask, they just, you know, very smarting, took it up and they started reading the parts I wanted to read. And I was sitting there and I was being such a good boy. I mean, anyway, the second day that happened, I said, sorry, I'm the captain. Give me my newspaper back. I paid for it. Thank you. Number one, number two. You got it. Thank you. So I had this. And I was reading it. I was enjoying it. And slowly it dawned upon me, though, that was unChristlike. And I went home. And I remember that night, I think I went down and I thought, as I prayed to the Lord, was that right? Is a newspaper worth being unChristlike? And I came the next day and I said, actually that night I broke before God and I called out to God and said, sorry Lord, I want to yield the right. I want to give up the right to a newspaper. To being the first to read a newspaper. And that was very simple. You might think that's a very stupid thing and very simple. But the next day I went there and I bought a newspaper for $1, less than American dollar, about 50 cents. And I... at the table, without saying anything, I gave the newspaper into their hands and smiled. And they looked at me strangely, and they took the newspaper, and those horrid people that took it anyway, and they started to read. And you know, I didn't get a thanks, I didn't get anything from them, but one thing I got, the peace of my heart, that I knew that in one little area I was being Christ-like where I wasn't before. I was laying aside anger through yielding my right, through not being proud. And I just thought of it afterwards. Again, is a newspaper worthwhile not being Christ-like? Is a newspaper worthwhile? And how many little things that we consider we have the right to have first is the reason why we get angry? often very little things. And I'd like to read this song. I think you might have it in a hymn book still, but I got it from the internet quickly. I remember my dad singing it when I was younger or on tape. So beautiful. I have one deep, supreme desire. Is this your desire? That I may be like Jesus. To this I fervently aspire, that I may be like Jesus. I want my heart, His throne to be, so that a watching world may see His likeness shining forth in me. I want to be like Jesus. He spent His life in doing good. I want to be like Jesus. In lonely paths of service trod, I want to be like Jesus. He sympathized with hearts distressed. He spoke the words that cheered and blessed. He welcomed sinners to His breast. I want to be like Jesus. A holy, harmless life He led. I want to be like Jesus. The Father's will, He's drinking bread. I want to be like Jesus. And when at last He comes to die, forgive them, Father, hear Him cry, for those who taunt and crucify. I want to be like Jesus. O perfect life of Christ, my Lord, I want to be like Jesus. My recompense and my reward, that I might be like Jesus. His Spirit fill my hungering soul. His power all of my life control. My deepest prayer, my highest goal, that I might be like Jesus. Remember that verse earlier? When your enemy hunger, feed him. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, not yours. When your enemy hungers, feed him. Some of the first, second, third, fourth century church actually believed those words were what God wants us to do. I don't know, I can't remember the name of the person. I don't know if it was Polycarp or something. He might have been the wrong person. But one of those old saints, one of the fathers of those times, second century or something, the Roman soldiers came to kill him. This is part of history. Came to take him away to kill him or trial him or put him in jail and then kill him. And when they came to his door and they knocked on the door and they asked Paul and he asked them, what have you come to take me for? And they told him what they came to come for. He said to them, brothers, can I do something first? And they said, why? He said, can I feed you first? And they said, yes. And those Roman soldiers came into that house and they literally fed the people who were taking him away to be murdered. Feed your enemies. And then you ask this question again. Is this your desire? I have one deep, supreme desire. That I might be like Jesus. That doesn't mean you mustn't preach to your enemies when they're wrong. It doesn't mean when your enemies are under the wrath of God because of sin that you mustn't preach to them in love. Tell the truth in love. But it does mean that we cannot have vengeance on our enemies and get angry with our enemies. And I'm not the perfect example of that. But tomorrow I'd like to give you practical ways, many ways that have helped me to live a life of great victory over anger. In fact, many people wonder, do I ever get angry? And I'm sure Israel knows I do. Didn't I get angry the other day? Nope. But, I mean, I'm sure I get angry at times, but the point is I've got a great victory over anger. But I'm not proud of that, but there's certain things I had to learn. I'd love to teach those to you tomorrow. And that will be tomorrow, what time? 3:00. I'll preach on anger, the second sermon, the last sermon on anger, at 3:00 tomorrow afternoon. And I'm going to pray now. Thank you very much. Father, I thank you for your word, which is so clear. I thank you for that wonderful portion in Colossians where you show there's things that we've put away, there's things that we have to mortify, there's things that we used to walk in. But now, as Christians, these things we must put aside. And not only did you tell us to put them aside, but you gave the grace through Jesus Christ that we may. And you gave principles in your word to show us how. And Lord, that it's true. We can live a huge and wondrous victory over these things in the area of our, in many areas of our lives. If we're willing to be honest about ourselves and our failures and our weaknesses, and we're willing to seek the answers in the Scripture concerning these things. And just, I ask Thee, Father, that if there's anybody here that is struggling with anger, that You'll give them hope, number one, that You'll give them brokenness, number two, and that You'll lead them in the way of having victory in this area so that they can put on that which is Christ-like, mercy and love and charity and many other things which are Christ-like, dear Father. And I ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, my dear Lord and Savior. And oh, that we would have that desire while our Savior is coming to take His bride up to heaven, that we might be like Jesus. In Jesus Christ's name, my dear Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you. We dismiss.